Now, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 12. I'd like to establish two or three things at the beginning of this message. The first of which is salvation, redemption, the forgiveness of sin, is of the Lord. It is God that justifies from beginning to end. From God's eternal purpose and eternal plan, back before the foundations of this world, until the whole body of Christ shall be perfectly conformed to the divine image of His Son, salvation is of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in 1861 on the subject, salvation is of the Lord. He took his text from the second chapter of the book of Jonah, in which Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And Spurgeon had 5 points in that message. He said, salvation's of the Lord in its planning. God planned salvation. God Almighty purposed and planned to redeem a people. And then salvation is of the Lord in its execution. It pleased the Father to bruise Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Christ Jesus came down here to do the will of the Father. He said, the words that I speak are not my words, they're the words of Him that sent me. The works that I do are not my works, they're the works of Him who sent me. And Peter on Pentecost told the people who had crucified Christ, you've carried out what God determined before to be done. Salvation is wholly and completely of the Lord in its execution. And salvation is of the Lord in its application. The Apostle Paul, describing his own conversion, said, God who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal His Son in me. It is God who reveals Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts men of sin. It is the Spirit who draws men to faith. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ. And then salvation's of the Lord in its sustaining power. None of us are kept by our own righteousness and our own merit and our own efforts. We're kept by the power of God through faith, ready to be revealed at the last time. And God who hath begun a good work in you, Paul said in Philippians, will complete that work. He will finish that work. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And then salvation is of the Lord in its fulfillment, in its completion. When we stand before the throne of God without blame, holy, faultless, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, it will be to the praise of His glory. It's all of the Lord. From beginning to end, Spurgeon once said, if one sheep of Christ could fall away, my poor, feeble soul would fall 1,000 times a day. Salvation's of the Lord. Secondly, let me say this. Salvation is because of Christ. It's not because of what I have done. It's not because of what I'm doing. It's not because of what I shall do. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's because of who Christ is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is perfect man and perfect God. He is the God-man. Because of who He is, He can redeem a multitude. Because of who He is, He can satisfy God's justice. Because of who He is, He can honor and exalt God's law. And because of what He did, Christ bore our sin in His body on the tree. Jesus Christ, who had no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Who He is? The God-man. What He did? Obeyed the law, tempted and tried in every point, yet without sin, died under our transgressions and iniquities. By His stripes we are healed. Why he did it? He did it in order that God Almighty might be just and justified. Through Christ, God is able to save any son of Adam. Through Christ, there is no power that can stay his hand or prevent his mercy from being expressed and being revealed in any heart. Salvation's of the Lord. God is able to conquer any human being. God is able to save any son of Adam. God is able to bring a man to Christ at an early age or at a late age. So this sermon is not a sermon on what God can't do. This is a message on what God will not do. That's what I'm dealing with tonight. I'm not talking about what God can't do. God can't lie. God can't sin. Almighty God cannot fail, but God can do what he sets out to do. There's no power. He said, none can stay my hand or say unto me, what doest thou? I am the Lord. I declare the end from the beginning. I form the light. I create darkness. I kill. I make alive. I, the Lord, do these things. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Look unto me and be ye saved, for I am God, and there's none else. So what I'm talking about tonight is not what God can't do, but what God won't do. And I'll give you a couple examples of this in Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, 58. Now listen to this. In Matthew 13, 58, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the people in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Could he have done many mighty works? Of course, he did many mighty works in other places. Could he have done many mighty works here? He certainly could. But it said he wouldn't do them. Not he couldn't do them. He wouldn't do them. Now here's another illustration. In Matthew 27, there are some things that the Lord will not do. In Matthew 27, reading verse 42, listen to this. Matthew 27, verse 42. And they cried, mocking him, and said, verse 42, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we'll believe him. Could he have come down from the cross? He could have come down from that cross just as easily as he spoke and stilled the waves of the raging sea. He could have come down from that cross just as easily as he spoke outside the tomb of Lazarus and said to a dead man, come forth. He could have stepped down from that cross just as easily as he stood there before the blind man and said, I command you to see. And that man saw. Christ Jesus was not held to the cross by human weakness. Christ was held to the cross by our sins. He did not come down from the cross because he would not come down from the cross. He came down here to redeem us. And he redeemed us completely. So my message tonight is not on the subject what Christ can't do, what God can't do, but rather what God won't do. Now, first of all, let's look at Matthew 12. We hear a lot of talk about the unpardonable sin. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. And before I read this, let me ask and answer two questions. Can men today commit the unpardonable sin? They certainly can. Do men today commit the unpardonable sin? They certainly do. And there's a good possibility that somebody right here in this service tonight will commit the unpardonable sin. Christ called it unpardonable. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Now listen to me. Matthew 12, verse 30. Christ said, "He that's not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man," now note that very carefully, "whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, I know a lot of people use this scripture to warn you against speaking against any kind of religious movement. Somebody comes along and says they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost, and they cut up and throw songbooks and make all kind of strange dances and strange claims, and somebody said, "Well, don't speak against it. You might be speaking against the Holy Ghost, and that's the unpardonable sin." That's not so. That's not so. What is this unpardonable sin? When our Lord always spoke in language that men could understand, always, and probably not a single person here present when our Lord said this, when our Lord said, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men," probably not a single person present understood by the Holy Spirit, a separate person in the Godhead, as distinct from the first and second person. Now, we know when we talk about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we know because of the completion of the divine revelation what the preacher's talking about. But do you remember in the book of Acts when the people said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost"? And the possibility is, and I say dead certainty, and I use possibility to leave a little room, not to be too dogmatic, but there's a possibility, and I believe dead certainty, that nobody standing here knew or suspected or even thought that the Holy Ghost was a separate person from the first person, the Father, and the second person, the Son, in the Holy Trinity. Therefore, in interpreting these words of our Lord, we must not begin with the Trinity. We must not begin with the Trinity and see a contrast between blaspheming the Son and blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That is not what he's talking about here. I'm certain of it as I'm standing here. Now, the contrast here, here's the contrast, and here's the key in verse 32. "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him." Against the Spirit of God, against the revelation of the mind of God and the Spirit of God, it shall not be forgiven him. And here's what we're talking about. A man may blaspheme the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. He came down here to the earth. He had an earthly birth. He was born of Mary. His foster father was Joseph. He was brought up in a carpenter shop. And many people, Saul of Tarsus for one, many people spoke against him. In their ignorance, they thought him a mere man. And they reproached him for his education. They said, "You haven't even been to school. Do you teach us?" They reproached him for his youth. They said, "You're not even 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" They reproached him for his family. They said, "Well, we know his mother and father and his brothers." They reproached him for his freedom with publicans and sinners. They said, "He's the friend of publicans and sinners." They mocked him. They talked about him. They ridiculed him. They found fault with all of these habits of his. They spoke evil against him. They spoke about his treatment of the Sabbath day and their Jewish laws. They spoke evil of him and denied that he was the Messiah. And Saul of Tarsus was one of these, but he was later brought to repentance, and he was later brought to faith. So Christ, is what he's saying here, is that you may speak against me as a man. You may speak against me as being born in Bethlehem and raised in a carpenter shop in Nazareth. You may speak against me as associating with publicans and sinners. You may have every doubt that I'm the Messiah, but the blasphemy here that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against God as God working on this earth. This is the unpardonable sin. Now look back at verse 22. Then was brought to him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and Christ healed him. Christ healed him. Insomuch that the blind man and the dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed, and they said, is not this the son of David? Is not this the son of David? Same thing Nicodemus said when he came to him that night and said to him, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man could do the miracles you do except God be with him. These men were face to face with Jesus Christ, not as a Nazarene, not as a Bethlehemite, not as an associate with publicans and sinners, not as one who associated with certain disciples and did not come to the synagogue and did not keep the Sabbath day. They were face to face here with Jesus Christ acting as God. Jesus Christ acting under the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ revealing himself as the Savior, as the Messiah, in undeniable miracles. And they denied it. And these Pharisees, through their pride and their envy and their malice, refused to recognize certain signs from God. They refused to recognize the Messiah, and they attributed his marvelous works to the devil. And Christ said, all manner of sins shall be forgiven men. But heart opposition, and that's what blasphemy is. Turn to Acts chapter 7. In the 7th chapter of Acts, verse 51, this is what blasphemy is. Blasphemy is a state of the heart. Blasphemy is a condition of the will. Blasphemy is born of the heart. It's not just saying some words. It's an attitude born in the heart. That's what blasphemy is. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, the apostle says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You deny what you hear. You deny what you see. Because of your pride and because of your envy and because of your malice and because of your tradition and because being bound by your custom, you deny what your ears hear, and you do resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. And so all manner of sin and blasphemy. And these men didn't see his glory and they didn't see his power, but when they saw it, Christ said they had no covering for their sin. It became blasphemy then. When they saw him brought up in Nazareth and they denied his Godhead, that'll be forgiven. When they saw him associating with publicans and sinners and denied his Godhead, that'll be forgiven. When they saw him walking the streets and preaching and so forth, that'll be forgiven. But when they saw undeniable signs given by God, acting as God right before their eyes, and their hearts were so steeled against it, Christ said, that won't be forgiven. William Tyndale, the great Bible translator, said, the sin against the Holy Ghost is despising the light of the gospel. It's despising the light of the gospel of substitution. Where that abideth, there's no remedy. Turn to John chapter 9. Let me show you something here. In John the 9th chapter, verse 39. And Jesus said, John 9:39, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they which see not might see. And that they which see, they boast that they see. They've got the answers. They've got the religious custom and tradition. They've got their theology. They don't need divine revelation. They don't need to be divinely taught. They know all the answers. I came that they which see or claim to see might be made blind. And some of the religious leaders which were with him heard these words and they said, are we blind also? And Jesus said, if you were blind, if it were a sincere, honest condition, you see what he's saying? If you were blind, if it were a sincere, honest condition, you really didn't see, and you didn't understand, it'd be a different story. You'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, we've got the answers, we don't need you, therefore your sin remaineth. And that's the unpardonable sin. Christ said, you can blaspheme or you can speak against the Son of Man as such. But when the Son of Man reveals himself as the Son of God, when in clear revelation he makes known his power, his Godhead, his saving benefit, and you speak against it and harden your heart against it, there's no remedy. It won't be forgiven you in this world nor in the world to come. Now, you can say what you want to about sweet little Jesus, boy, that's one thing. But when you come to confront, and when you come to deal with, and when you come to do business with, and when you come toe-to-toe and face-to-face with the Lord of glory, revealed by the Holy Spirit in His saving character, and you turn your back, you've committed the unpardonable sin. That's what it is. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 1. And we have other people who talk about sinning away the day of grace. Have you been confronted with the Lord of glory? Have you been confronted with Christ in His saving power? In His saving character? Have you seen the Son of God acting as the Messiah, as the Christ? Pilate did. Felix did. Paul came to Felix and stood before him and reasoned of righteousness and judgment and things to come. And Felix actually trembled. He was confronted with the claims of Christ. He wasn't confronted with a man. He was confronted with the claims of Christ. And he sent Paul away. And he died in his sins. He never had another sermon preached to him. He committed the unpardonable sin. He was confronted with Christ in his saving character. Woe unto the man who is ever confronted with the saving power and the saving character of Jesus Christ. Woe unto that man if he does not bow and kiss the Son at that very moment. And then secondly, in Proverbs chapter 1, God says in verse 28, then shall they call upon me, and I will not answer. Now then, back in verse 24, God says, I called. How does God call men? Well, first of all, He calls them by providence. He calls them by judgment. We drive along the highway and we see these signs, prepare to meet God. Well, that's taken from Amos chapter 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. Well, God had said some things before He said that. And really, this was a sentence of judgment. God had cut these people off. They had crossed the deadline. They had sinned away the day of grace. Grace was over and judgment was immediately before them. Prepare to meet thy God. When God says that to you, that's the end. That's it. That's not a very good evangelical phrase, prepare to meet thy God. That's it. Mercy is over. Grace is finished. Judgment is there. And in Amos chapter 4, God says to these people, I've sent famine among you, and you didn't return to me. I've withholden the rain from you when there was just 3 months to the harvest, and you didn't return to me. I've sent pestilence among you after the manner of Egypt. I've slain your young men with a sword, and yet you haven't returned unto me. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You didn't return to me. Now prepare to meet God. There's no more grace. There's no more providence. It's judgment now. That's the deadline. God says, I've called you, and you didn't answer. I've called you. I stretched out my hand, and you didn't regard it. Now then, the whirlwind's coming, and you're going to cry, and I'm not going to answer you. You're going to seek me. You're not going to find me. There's another way that God calls me, and turn to Romans 1. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, God calls men by nature. That's right. David said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. God is understood in a sense by the things that are made. Only a fool will deny that there's a God. That's what the Bible says. The fool hath said there is no God. Because, Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of this world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. That's light. God has given us the light of providence. He's given us the light of judgment. He's given us the light of conscience. He's given us the light of nature. Let's look at conscience a minute. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Here's another way God calls me. In Romans 2:14, the Scripture says, when the Gentiles, which do not have the law, that is the Ten Commandments, when they do by nature the things contained in the law, and I've talked to missionaries who've come back from the foreign fields, and they've gone to tribes that have never seen a Bible, that have never seen a preacher, and yet those people know it's wrong to kill, they know it's wrong to steal, they know it's wrong to commit adultery, they know it's wrong to lie. Where'd they find that out? And here they are, these Hottentots in the heart of the deepest jungles of Africa, offering sacrifices for sin. Where'd they find that out? Where'd they learn about sin? Where'd they learn about spirits? Where'd they learn about law? Where'd they learn about commandments? Listen, I'll tell you. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. What is conscience? It's a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or excusing one another. Men can and do refuse the light. God says, I've called, you refuse. I've stretched out my hand, and you didn't regard it. All right. Now then, God closes the door. You say, preacher, do you have some examples in the Scripture of God closing the door? I surely have. Turn to Jeremiah 11. Here are some people who were alive, but who were dead. They were alive, but they were as good as in hell. In Jeremiah chapter, let's look at chapter 7, verse 16 first. And God's talking to the prophet Jeremiah here. And in Jeremiah 7:16, God says, therefore, pray not thou for this people. Don't pray for them. Don't you lift up your cry. Don't you lift up your prayer for them. Do not make intercession to me. I will not hear you. Don't pray for them. He says that three times in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 11, go over there, verse 7. God says of the people, in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 14, look at it. Therefore, God says, do not pray for these people. Do not lift up a cry. Do not lift up a prayer for them. That's the God of the Bible. I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me in their trouble. I won't hear you. It's too late. God said in Hosea 4:17, Ephraim, leave him alone. He's gone to his idols. Turn to Matthew 15, verse 14. The disciples were talking about the religious leaders of their day, and they told the Lord, They said, when you said that about evil coming from the heart, evil not being in outward things, but in the attitude of the heart, they said the Pharisees were offended. And Christ said in verse 14, Matthew 15, leave them alone. Now you stop and think about that a little while. When the Lord says, leave a man alone, he's in bad shape. Don't preach to him. Don't rebuke him. Don't pray for him. Just leave him alone. And then if you'll turn to Romans 1, verse 24. Now here are these people who would not retain God in their knowledge. God showed them through nature. God showed them through conscience. God showed them through providence, his power, his Godhead, his character. But they turned to homosexuality and perversion and the worship of the creature and four-footed beast. And the Scripture says in Romans 1:24, God gave them up. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. God just gave them up. In verse 26, for this cause, God gave them up. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to think on God. They didn't want to worship God. They didn't want to have anything to do with God. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Let them go. God closed the door. And here's the tough thing. When the light, the only light a man's got, is darkness, how great is that darkness? They can be religious and still be given up. For in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, listen to this. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie. Oh, they'll believe something. Everybody's got to believe something. Every man's got to have a refuge. Every man's got to have a God. So God will send these rejectors of the truth who would not love nor receive the truth. He'll send them strong delusions, and they'll believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Deadlines. A man can sin against the light and that light be removed. You better bet your bottom dollar that's so. It's all the way through God's Word. To trifle with holy things, to trifle with the gospel, to trifle with an encounter with Jesus Christ, to trifle with a true warning and a true message, is dangerous. God will give us grace and God will give us mercy and God will give us light. But how long he'll turn that light on is something else. When a man keeps sinning against the light and rebelling against the light and refusing the light, God said, all right, I'll let you walk in darkness. And how great is that darkness? And then in 1 John chapter 5, here's the third deadline. There's the unpardonable sin. That's an encounter with Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Messiah, God acting as God, revealing himself in his redeeming character. And a man said, I don't want him. And sending away your day of grace is for God to call us to repentance and us refuse to repent, and God to call us to faith and we refuse to believe over and over and over again. And finally, God turns out the light and says, leave him alone. In 1 John 5, verse 16, the Scripture says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now then, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, pray for forgiveness. God will give it. All our sins are deserving of death, aren't they? The wages of sin is death. That's what the Scripture says. But our sins are laid on Christ, and Christ died for our sins, and God has put them away. If we confess our sins, any of them, all of them, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Peter sat by that fire and denied that he even knew Christ, but he was forgiven for that sin. Go on through the Bible and you find faithful, godly men and women who have sinned, and yet God has forgiven, and God has cleansed, and God has pardoned, and God has taken them into His bosom. All manner of sin, Christ said, and blasphemy shall be forgiven. But there's a sin unto death. There's a sin unto death. And this sin unto death, look at the last line, there is sin unto death. I do not say that you shall pray for it. There is sin unto death. And it's not only deserving of death, but it's going to get death. It's a sin unto death. It's certain. Death is certain. And this is not physical death. This is eternal death, the Scripture's talking about. There is a sin unto eternal death. Death for the child of God is a privilege. Paul said for me to die is gain. If God takes my life tonight, that's the best thing God can do for me. Not the best thing God can do for my family, but the best thing God can do for me. So this sin unto death here is not talking about lying down and dying in the flesh. It's talking about dying eternally. And you know what it is? It is a willful denial of the gospel of free grace, of redeeming love, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and a return to the beggarly elements of Judaism and works. That's exactly what it is. Now let me show you some examples of that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the unforgivable, unpardonable offense. This is a sin that ends in death. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, not to have heard the gospel, not to have ever been exposed to it. It had been better for them never to have heard that Christ died for sinners, that salvation is of the Lord. It had been better for them never to have heard of it than after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment, from the gospel delivered unto them. That is it. It happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, his own filthy rags, his own fig leaf apron, his own filthy righteousness. He has turned away from the righteousness of Christ to his own. He has turned away from the salvation of Christ to his own merits and his own holiness. And the sow has returned to her wallowing in the mire. Turn to Hebrews 10. That's what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 10:26. He says, if we sin willfully. Now, brethren, don't be so deceived as to think that you don't sin willfully. Now, don't hand me that. Just about everything we do that's wrong, we do it deliberately and willfully. We know it. But God's not going to send a man to hell for that. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about turning from the gospel of grace, turning from the gospel of substitution, turning from the gospel of Christ back to my own righteousness and back to the beggarly elements of work. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, he that despises Christ's gospel, that's what he's talking about, of how much sore punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who trods under his foot the Son of God? Ah. Here's a man who's come to some knowledge of salvation by grace, some knowledge of salvation by Christ,
some knowledge of the bleeding Lamb of God, by whose stripes we're healed, by whose wounds we're cleansed. And he turns his face away from that and goes back and sews on his fig leaf. And he begins to try to make himself acceptable to God through his deeds and through his tithes and through his fasting and through his religion and through his good works. And God says, you've trodden under your foot the Son of God. There's no hope for you. Hebrews 6 says the same thing. Turn over to Hebrews 6. Chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 4. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away. Fall away from what? Fall away from grace. Fall away from salvation by grace. Fall away to what? Fall away to their own righteousness, human works, the beggarly elements. They go back to that. And God says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. They've crucified the Son of God afresh. And they put Jesus Christ to open shame. Who needs your sacrifice, Jesus Christ? We've got our own. Who needs your righteousness? We've got our own. Who needs your help? We'll take care of it by ourselves. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. That's what he's talking about right here now. Verse 3. Galatians 5, verse 3. I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that is for salvation. He's gone back to the beggarly element. He's trying to find acceptance with God by that token of Judaism, and by his own deeds, and by his Sabbath keeping, and by his so-called good work. That man is a debtor to do the whole law in every jot and tittle, in thought, in imagination, in attitude, in motive, in all things. And Christ has become of no effect to that man. Whosoever of you that are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. And our Lord says, don't pray for him. He's committed the sin unto death. He departed from the grace of God to the beggarly element. He departed from the blood of Christ. If I see my brother fall into sin, temptation, I'm going to pray for him. God's going to forgive him because God is plenteous in mercy. If I see my brother offend, if he offends me, I'm told to forgive him 70 times 7. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter what he says. But one thing, if he departs from the grace of Christ and goes to boasting and bragging about his own righteousness and his own good deeds, I've got to let him go because he's fallen from grace. And God said, don't pray for that. You're not going to shame my son. You're not going to put him to open shame. You're not going to crucify him afresh. You're not going to trod under your foot the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the unpardonable sin. Our Father, bless the word. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for Christ our Lord. Oh, what would we do without Christ? Where would we be without the Savior? Every moment of every day, we feel his everlasting arms of love about us. We feel the solid foundation of his grace under us. We feel his robe of righteousness covering us. We feel the ability and the boldness to come into thy presence, not in our own strength, but in Christ our Redeemer. Oh God, keep us in the faith of Christ Jesus. Keep us in thy grace and in thy mercy. Never let us see anything good about ourselves, but let us always see all things in Christ. In his name we pray and for his glory. Amen.